Will you turn in the Bible to Exodus chapter 27? Exodus 27. And we'll begin reading again at verse 1. Exodus 27, verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, or cassia wood, as it's commonly known, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, or of itself. And thou shalt overlay it with brass. I'd like to call your attention that brass throughout the Old Testament is really copper. Brass was the word used here in the English as translating it, but it's really copper. There was no such thing as brass in those days. Brass came in with the Romans. So just in case you have any problems, remember that. Overlay it with brass or copper. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof shall be made, thou shalt make of brass or copper. And thou shalt make for it a great of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. Some are visiting tonight for the first time, and so I would like to just quickly remind you of a few things that would be a reminder to some and be perhaps helpful to others. This is the model, a scale model, of Moses' tabernacle in the wilderness, as God instructed Moses to build it. This is built on a scale of 1/2 inch to 1 cubit, which was the measure then, and that was about 1.5 feet in length. And so this model is on that scale, 1/2 inch to 1 cubit. Now, God gives us a lot of scripture on this subject, and just by virtue of the amount of scripture devoted to it, we should see the importance of it to our own hearts. When we compare it, for instance, with how much scripture God gives us about creation. Here's this vast, infinite creation. Man cannot figure how vast it is. He simply says, as far as he can reach in all his figures and all his scientific knowledge and power today, he just simply realizes it's just out yonder, infinity. He cannot begin to measure it. And yet, how much scripture does God devote to this tremendous, infinite creation? Well, about 2 or 3 chapters. How many chapters does he devote to this structure called the tabernacle? At least 40 chapters. Can't you see that this is valuable? This is important. God gives it such a tremendous place in his holy word. And in the New Testament, we are told that this tabernacle is the very impression of things in the heavens, of the heavenly tabernacle. That it is a type or picture of heavenly things. And It so states it that we know that we have the very impression of God's truth in this tabernacle. Oh my, how much is in it when you consider these things. And then we found that God gives the instructions to Moses for this building, not from the outside in. He doesn't begin with these curtains and with the gate out yonder where the sinner comes in, but instead God begins on the inside, the Holy of Holies, where no one could enter except the high priest, and he only once a year, and then swinging that censer for dear life, and I mean literally for dear life, because God said, let him come in with that incense, lest he die. Once a year he came in and swung that censer, that the incense might fill that holy place. And then he came in with the blood of the sin offering on the Day of Atonement, that same day. And he sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat and before. In that place, that's where God begins. He begins from his throne on earth, the mercy seat. And then he begins to come outward toward man. And he's telling us in this that we did not seek God. And we would never have found God if we had sought him. Because God's word says, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. There was no way of our searching out and finding out God. It does not lie in human intellect to find out God. The scripture has told us that definitely and finally. And so God had to come out to us. Blessed God. He created us and we sinned. But he does not cast us down. He does not destroy us and begin with something new. Instead, he comes out to us, seeking sinners and making provision for sinners to come into fellowship with himself. This is the God of Scripture. And so the pieces that we've noted, we have duplicates of them out here. These on the table and this altar here are simply enlargements of the pieces inside the building. And outside in front, of course. The altar is the piece nearest you there, just inside that court. These pieces are taken up as if God were coming out, coming on out from his Holy of Holies out to sinful man. I would like to point out, too, something that I didn't make clear, obviously, before, and that is that the board, which you see there standing up by itself with the bars running through it, that board is simply a sample of one of the boards in this building. There are 48 of these boards standing up, and they are standing in sockets of silver. Each board is overlaid with pure gold. And then it has a rod, one rod running through those boards all the way around this building, which binds them together. And then you have the four rods on the outside, which are visible. And they bind these boards together, forming this habitation for God in that desert, in the wilderness. And it speaks of how God is building his habitation today. He takes us individually. He deals with us personally, individually, from start to finish, all the way through life. He deals with us personally. And so you have those boards standing up individually, and you have the preparation of those boards. Oh overlaid with pure gold. You know, Christians, I didn't mention this when we were looking at the boards, but I'd like to remind our hearts that we need to deliberately think of each other as God thinks of His people. We need to constantly rebuke ourselves when we begin to put a label on our brother or our sister and to sort of wash our hands of that brother and sister because we just don't like we just don't like the way they act. And we just brush them off. Oh, that's a carnal thing, but it's so near to every one of us. And what we must do is deliberately look at each other as one of these boards, overlaid with pure gold. See each other as God sees each one of His children. He sees us in Christ Jesus, overlaid with pure gold, standing in sockets of silver, redemption, the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And we need to just constantly remind ourselves, that's my brother, that's my sister. You know how much you love your own children? My, how we care for them. We just love to get a letter from them. We love to hear from them in any way, our children. I remember my mother used to say to people, you know, my boys never gave me a moment's trouble. And I used to laugh at that because I knew we gave her many moments of trouble, many moments of heart anguish even. But to her, we never gave our moment's trouble. We were overlaid with pure gold in her sight. And oh, that we might have that love for the saints. Oh, Christians, we have to make up our minds to do this. To see them as God sees them. In Christ Jesus. And that doesn't mean we're blind to wrongs. But it does mean that we look at those wrongs so differently. And when the boards were prepared, they were put into that structure. No longer individual now, but together. And so much so, they had golden rings at the corners, at the top and at the bottom of the corners of those of that building. There were the rings to strengthen the points of weakness. Oh, how you and I should run to those points of weakness among the saints, where we see this weakness and put golden rings there. Oh, that we might strengthen the saints and that we might have that sense of our being together, for we are together. God has brought us together. He put us in a one body by one spirit. And that's what that central rod is, that's invisible, passing through all those boards and binding that building together as one unit. It's that Holy Spirit of God making us one. And we are one. We are members one of another, whether we like it or not. You are a member of me, and I'm a member of you, and we cannot change. Oh, rather, surely we would care for one another as the members of our body care for each other. And those four bars that are on the outside speak, as we've mentioned, of the visible things that bind us together. The invisible is the Holy Spirit. He has made us one body, and we have one head in heaven. But now there are these visible bars. They didn't shoot through the boards as that central bar did, but they were outside going through the rings and going around the building and helping to bind these boards together in that structure. And these visible four things are obvious to me. They are in Acts 2:42, which says they continued steadfastly in one, the apostles' doctrine, and I'm not saying the, God says it each time here to underline it, the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of this book, and in the fellowship, our fellowship as saints, and in the breaking of bread, which was a name for the Lord's Supper, and in the prayers. Those were the four visible things that the early church was characterized by, and the Spirit of God has underlined them in Acts 2:42 for us. And oh, I trust that your bars are in place, Christian, binding in your proper place in line with the saints of God. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And so we stand individually and sockets of silver, the price of redemption. But Ephesians 2:22 says, in whom we are builded together a spiritual house for our habitation of God by the Spirit. We are being built together for a dwelling place by God. And that's what those boards present to us. Then we came out from there to this altar. That's now coming all the way out. As we do this, you notice we skip the laver. And we've also skipped one other piece. But we haven't skipped it. God skipped it. God didn't mention that golden altar, which is called the golden altar, that is just before the veil, inside the tabernacle, just about here, in front of that veil, which we've torn so you can see through, but actually it was solid then, the little altar, golden altar. God hasn't mentioned that yet. He mentioned those other pieces, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Then he comes out to the table of showbread, then over to the lampstand, and then to these curtains and coverings here, and then to the boards. And then he goes all the way out to the altar. And he hasn't mentioned that golden altar, and he hasn't mentioned that laver. And there's some mighty good reasons why. One good reason is that God is coming out to us now as he's speaking of these pieces of furniture. And once he's come out to us, then we ought to come in as priests to God. And it's only priests who come to that laver. It was made, God said specifically, that the priest should wash at that laver. The sinner didn't wash at the laver, the priest did. And the altar of incense, this has nothing to do with our salvation. Prayer doesn't save people. Prayer is not the way of salvation. But it is the privilege of a priest to pray, to intercede, to worship. And so God himself has left out those two pieces. The golden altar, called the altar of incense as well, and he's left out the laver. But we'll come to it when God comes to it, which is after he has made us priests, which we'll see in chapter 28 and 29. So God comes out now to the altar of burnt offering, also called the brazen altar. And this is an enlargement of it here on this roster. Now this altar, we have noted, is made of acacia wood, which speaks of the humanity of Christ, that spotless, holy humanity. He was very man, but he was the sinless man. Such an high priest became us, who is holy. He wasn't just innocent as Adam, but holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. The acacia wood is his humanity. But his humanity wouldn't be subject to death since it was spotless and holy. The wages of sin is death. And he was not liable to death. But he could die. That's why he took on a human form. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise took part of the same, that he through death might destroy him or annul him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And so the Lord Jesus took on humanity, and he is our altar as this man, this spotless man. And then it was overlaid with pure gold. With brass or copper. And we have noted in Leviticus 16 that brass is the symbol of judgment. And not only in Leviticus 16, and Numbers 16 rather, but all through the Bible. It's a symbol of judgment. Fire is also a symbol of judgment. And the fire burned on that altar continually. God says in Leviticus, it shall never go out. That fire burned continually. And fire, of course, is a symbol of judgment. But brass is a symbol of judgment in that it endures judgment. Brass or copper, as it actually is, copper has the melting point of 1982 degrees. And so it can endure the fire. And our Lord Jesus is pictured in this, in that he could endure the judgment that was due you and me, the Son. And the fire upon this sacrifice speaks of God's judgment upon our Lord Jesus. And the horns, we notice, speak of power. The animal's power is in his horns. And horns are power. And there are four horns which speak of this power available to the whole wide world. That is the world number. And they point upward as if this power avails before God. And upon these horns is sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice that has been killed. And so it's telling us of the power of the precious blood of Christ to avail before God for you and me the Son. But now I'd like for us to notice these ashes. You notice on the east side, it says on the east side, I don't suppose you can see that, the ashes on the small altar yonder because of the gate probably blocks it out. But here you can see it on this larger one. The ashes on the east side. Now the ashes were the witness that the sacrifice had been accepted. It had been consumed, accepted. And they were placed there as a token of it. If you look up the word ashes in the Strong's Concordance, you'll find it says, it takes you back to the origin of it, which is the word for fat. And fat was the portion of any offering that was never to be taken by man. The priest could eat of many of these offerings. He, in fact, had his portion of many of them, but he could not touch the fat. All the fat was for God, and it was burned on this altar. It was not consumed outside the tent, but it was burned on this altar. And the reason for that should be obvious. I remember when I would shoot an animal for my quarters in Africa, so often they would, when they cut the animal open, they would look at the inside and they would see the liver and the fat, and they would examine them, and then you could hear them murmur among themselves as to whether it were in good condition or not by the look of the fat. The fat speaks of the inner excellence. And so the fat was always for God. It speaks of those inner motives of the Son of God. And, oh, Christian, I feel like falling on my face when I think of this. All the motives, the purpose of that heart as he walked right here where we walk. All the one who could say, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Oh, no wonder the fat was all for God. And it was burned as a sweet savor for God alone. Who of us could ever enter into that perfect heart of devotion toward his God and his Father as he speaks of it? No wonder God broke the silence of outer space twice to say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I have found my delight. In order to be more lucky. But these ashes come from that very word, the fat. It's what's left. And all the language used of this altar, the emphasis in this altar, even though it has the fire, the symbol of judgment, the emphasis here is not so much the judgment of sin, as it is that our Lord Jesus, in this judgment, brought before God such a sweet savor, that it was so pleasing to God, as the Son of God, offered himself up willingly to that judgment due you and me, that it went up before God as a sweet savor. Now, the sacrifice called the sin offering, which we've already seen, there the emphasis is on the fact that Christ was made sin and that God judged him. And there was no sweet savor in that aspect of Calvary. And Christians, this is why we need to study the Word of God. We miss all these wonderful distinctions that God gives us in viewing his Son. It's as if God would tell us about him, and he couldn't describe him in just one way. But he gives us a picture from this angle, and then a picture from that angle. And that's why we have all these different kinds of offerings in the Old Testament. And I thank God for the day that I picked up C.H. McIntosh, and I began to read in Leviticus about those offerings. Oh, what a blessing it's brought in my life. Oh, I cannot understand how people can pass by these riches that touch your life, that make you see the Lord Jesus not only as a ticket to heaven, not as an escape from hell, but all they reveal him to you in the glories in which his Father sees him and would tell us of him in his word. Oh, thank God for the Old Testament, for there are things there that I would never have seen, even in the New Testament. But all the two together bring them out. And so this offering doesn't speak so much of the fact that he was made sin, though we certainly have the language, it shall make an atonement for him. And there is that thought. But all the emphasis is on it going up. Our sacrifice going up as a sweet savor to God. Accept it. Accept. And you know this is called the offering that's put on there. That first offering is called the whole burnt offering. Because that whole offering went up to God. The priest got a portion out of the others, but he got no portion in this one. It's a view of Christ offering himself to God that was holy for God. And you know, we need to remember that the Lord Jesus didn't die, first of all, because he loved you and me. His primary reason for going to Calvary was to obey his Father. And he put it in those very words, the cup which my Father hath given me to drink, shall I not drink it? It was the will of his Father. And no wonder, as God looked upon dark Calvary and saw the anguish of his Son, and saw that obedience to himself, it went up as a sweet savor to heaven. And all the wonder of it is that this sinner's sacrifice, which was offered on that altar, when it was consumed, the ashes of it, the fat of it, was put on the east side. And that sinner could look back as he started out of that court, leaving behind the ashes of his altar. He could look back and he could say, oh, accept it, accept it, accept it. The ashes declare. You know, in Psalms it says, the Lord turned to ashes thy burnt sacrifice. The very thought, accepting. And the wonder of it all is, as you study the offerings, even that most important, the very first of them all, that whole burnt offering, it says that that sinner who's come there and offered that offering and put his hand on his head as if to identify himself with that animal that's killed in his place, it says, when it all goes up to God as a sweet savor, it says, it, that offering, shall be accepted for him. And that's what God is telling you and me. All our acceptance is not in ourselves, but our great sacrifice, who offered himself to God, is accepted for us. No wonder it's the word fat, that which was all for God, which is in these ashes. On the east side, those ashes were put. That was the side you had to come. If you wanted to come to God, you had to come through the east side there. The gate is on the east side. And that's where the sun shines on you. There are no shadows. You can't sneak in the back door of heaven. You've got to come right out in the open and say, I'm a sinner. And when you come as a sinner and claim the Lord Jesus as your great sacrifice, which atones for all your sin and guilt, you can look on the east side, right out in the open, right where you declared yourself a sinner, and you can say, accept. The ashes on the east side. But then let's look at the grate. This grate, halfway down in the altar. Verse 5 says it's to be in the middle of the altar. That's a grate of copper in the very middle of that altar. Now, if you think a minute about that fire, and the fact that it burned there continually. And it had to be a large fire because the sacrifices had to be completely consumed by that fire. And this altar was 5 cubits square every side was 5 cubits long. A cubit is 1.5 feet, so it's 7 feet across, 7 feet long, 7 feet on every side. And it's 3 cubits high, which means that it's about 4.5 feet high. And so it was a rather large altar. And that fire burns there day and night. But where would be the hottest place in that altar? Wouldn't it be right there on that grate, in the very center of that altar? And oh, my friends, when we think of what our Lord met in our judgment, it's not only those external sufferings, the physical suffering, and he felt that very really, of course. He didn't call in for his deity and use his divine power to alleviate any of that physical suffering. But all that was nothing compared with those inner sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Someone mentioned the other day, there's no suffering like mental anguish. And all as the Holy One was made sin. Can we imagine what he must have endured? I think of a refined lady and how it offends her to see someone that's crude and rough and unmannerly, and it makes her cringe within her. You can even see a refined lady just shrink at some things that are done by people that are harsh and crude and unmannerly because their nature, this lady's nature is so gentle and refined. But does that even vaguely picture what must have been our Lord's portion as he, that Holy One, was made sin? The serpent lifted up in the wilderness. And oh, we'll never know the agony, the inner agonies of our Lord. He says, my heart faileth me. He says, my heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Oh, how he must have suffered. When the Lord Jesus was praying just before Calvary, he prayed 3 times. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He was seeking a way out because of the horror of what it would be. And the scripture says his sweat was like drops of blood falling down to the ground. And I don't believe that means that it just was drops that might be like a drop of blood. The fact he mentioned that they were like blood would indicate that it was a bloody sweat. And medical authorities tell us that that is possible, but it would mean death to the person who suffers it if their blood passed through the pores of their body. Oh, what agony the Son of God must have endured for just facing this cross. His sweat was like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And then as he hung there and that awful blackness came over this earth and God's voice, as it were, fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd. Oh, when God judged my sin in his Son, oh, what it must have cost. All the untold sufferings as the fire was in the midst of that altar. And oh God, help us to never dilute one iota the judgment of Almighty God against sin and hear His Son cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Who can measure it?" But I'd like to call to your attention something else about this altar that thrills my soul. And that's in Numbers. Numbers chapter 4. It's the covering for the altar. Numbers chapter 4. Verse 5, he tells Moses how they are to cover the ark. This is getting ready for the journey now. They're going to take down the tabernacle. They're going to take the pieces of furniture along on the journey. And all the court, all the pins, everything. So he tells them how to prepare the pieces of furniture for the journey. They cover the ark. And apparently the mercy seat too, though it's not mentioned, they cover it with the veil. And then they cover that with badger skins. And then a covering of blue. The table of showbread, verse 7. This is Numbers 4, verse 7. And upon the table of showbread, they spread a cloth of blue. And then they put on the utensils and cover it with scarlet, and finally badger skin. And then they take the lampstand and they cover it. And then the golden altar, they cover it with blue and badger skins. And then they come to this altar. And verse 13, "And they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth thereon." The perfection of the Word of God. It's just beautiful. This is the only piece of furniture that God tells them to put purple on. Purple. The color of royal glory. And have you ever noticed how God seems to love to speak of the sufferings of Christ and then of His glory right next to it? His suffering and His glory. Have you noticed 1 Peter 1:11? He does that. He says the prophets searched what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them spake of when He spake before of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should follow. Have you noticed how the glory follows the suffering so quickly in Hebrews chapter 2, where he says that Christ fought, that he looking, let me see, how does that go? Jesus, who was made for a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Notice how closely they are. Death, crowned. The two words are right together. There's not even punctuation between them. Who for the suffering, who was made for a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Philippians 2, you have it again. The Lord Jesus' sevenfold humiliation. Coming down, 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 down. Oh, so low. And then it says, "Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth." All His sufferings and His glory. God puts them so closely together. The purple is not put on these other pieces, but it's put on that piece of furniture, the altar, which speaks of His suffering The glory, the royal glory is put, and there's nothing in between. He puts it directly, the purple, upon that altar. You know, there's a man whose neck I want to hug when I get to heaven, and that's a fellow who is a thief. That thief shows more faith than anybody I've ever seen. He was hanging as a criminal on a cross, and he saw everyone forsaking this man Jesus. He saw the preachers of the day ridiculing him. He saw his own disciples having fled. He knew that even his God had forsaken him. And yet this thief says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Don't you see the purple? It is as if God wouldn't let his son die till he put the purple cloth upon him, upon our altar. He takes the thief to say, when thou comest into thy kingdom. He not only believed in him, but he saw more than the disciples saw, that the Lord Jesus was coming back and take his kingdom, the royal purple. And oh, God help us. Oh, Christians, I don't know how to preach. I think of these things on my knees, and I cry out to God. How can we look upon such things and ever be the same? How can we get a glimpse of Christ and of all that he is, that blessed heart of his? And how can we look at him upon Calvary and ever be the same? Oh God, help us to put upon him the purple robe from our life. Oh, how could we ever want to do our will again when we see him going to that tree in perfect obedience? What else do we want in life but to be like Jesus? Oh, might it touch our hearts. Might some tonight know like Jacob to be touched in our side, and that we might walk the rest of our days, because we've gotten a glimpse of the Lord Jesus. Oh, how could we hold any self-will, any sin in our lives? Have we really met him? Do we know him? May the Lord show you to me. That's my prayer. And I trust it's your prayer to know and to appreciate. Someone was talking about these studies and their practical side. And I realized that you can get very impractical. You can get so theoretical and so much going with the details that you lose the practical. But you know, I found that God's Word says the way for me to be transfigured is by beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. And I believe the more we dwell on things like this, which show the glory of Christ, I believe it'll be the most practical thing in our life. I know it. I felt it. I knew it. And I'm sure that each one of you knows it. So may we occupy more with the Lord Jesus, and be more holy deeds and more life. Shall we pray? Our Father, we praise thee again for the Lord Jesus. Oh God, we feel like